Tim mentioned it in his prayer that we've got these Operation Christmas Child boxes up here. I think there's even more in the lobby. What was the total count for that? We don't know yet. It was a lot. A lot. Thank you for families and kids in particular who participated in this, and we do want to keep this in prayer that the Lord does use simple and little things sometimes to bring us to Him. All right, if you have a Bible, we're in Acts chapter 3. This is part of our series, God's Mission, God's Power, God's People. I do want to take a time to remind you. So last week we looked at the everyday life in the life of the early church. I didn't make this point last week, but as I thought about it, that's a pretty rare glimpse that we got last week. The little things, the day-by-day, everyday kind of life. History tends to record the big moments. That's what we're going to look at today. We tend to, in history, remember the big things. But last week, if you remember, we looked at the everyday life, the day-by-day. And the encouragement to you was to think about the day-by-day, the routine kind of things that God uses to change us. We do believe that change is possible. We do believe that Jesus Christ enters into our life not only to save us from His wrath, to save us from hell, but we are saved to something, that He is at work in us, day by day, changing us. Last week I asked you to consider some commitments you might make, some day-by-day routines that we might adopt, and I want to share with you some of the numbers from those response cards. So let's look at this. 111 of you said you'll make a Bible reading plan. About 50 said you'll try to take up regular family devotions. And by the way, we do have some resources for you in the lobby. I encourage you to check that out surrounding Christmas. This is a great time to begin. Tim Malone at our community night encouraged the families to begin now because it's every day, and you probably will miss a 25-day Christmas devotional. So begin now so you can plan to miss a few days. 36 of you said, I'll strive to come to church more regularly. Concerning fellowship, about 100 said, I will seek authentic relationships where I know others and am truly known. How will that change the culture of Cornerstone if we were serious about that? Another 100 said, I'll seek practical ways I can sacrificially love others. About 100 of you said, I'll invite one family or person over for dinner in the next month. Keep that challenge before you. 70 of you said, I want to participate in a small group. Concerning prayer, 124, I'll seek out God in prayer every day. And 100 said, I'll seek to pray with and for others. And then the final category, witness. This was the number one response. I think this is really reflective of the heart of Cornerstone. 135 of you said, I will pray by name for others to come to faith in Jesus. Praise God for that. And let's remember that commitment. And about 50 said, I want to invite somebody to Christmas Eve. So that's great. We're going to be praying for this. Just want to hold that before you. So again, we're in Acts chapter 3. You see the sermon this morning is Surprised by Hope. Last week was the day by day, the little kind of things that God does to bring change into our life. This week we're looking at a big moment. It was a very big moment for this man. We're going to see a man who was crippled from birth. He has this very surprising encounter with Peter and John as they're going into the temple, and we see how quickly God can bring change. Let's pray, and then we'll go into our passage. And Father, we give you thanks for your grace and for your mercy that you have promised to be with us, that you have given us your Holy Spirit, who does not leave us where we are, but is constantly moving us closer and closer to you, putting sin to death in our lives and to live in holiness, to live in love. And Jesus, I pray that you would get a hold of us in a fresh way again this morning. As your word is opened before us, as we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, that Sunday by Sunday, on this particular Sunday, Lord, that you would grip us again, remind us of the hope that we have in you. And so we just lay this time before you, lay it at your feet, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Passage again is Acts chapter 3. Hear God's word. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Amen. Amen. So we meet in our passage this week a man, we don't even know this man's name, who lived what was almost certainly a very miserable existence, particularly in the ancient world. That is, until the day he has this very surprising encounter with Peter and John. Our passage this morning, those first 10 verses, deals with kind of the facts of what happened. We're going to look at next week. Peter uses this as an opportunity to, what do you think? Preach. Everything's an opportunity to preach for Peter. So next week he's going to preach a sermon on this, and then beyond that we're going to see them called, hauled into court to give an account for what happened on this day. So this morning we're looking at just the event, just the facts of what happened, and I want to focus on the man, this crippled beggar. The heading is probably in your Bible, and I want to study this passage under three headings. I want to consider the desperate condition. That's the desperate condition of this man. What was life like for him? Then I want to consider the surprising encounter that he has with the apostles. And finally, we'll take a look at the change that happened in his life, and it was a big one. As I prepare for the sermon each week, you know, I spend a lot of time reading different commentaries, seeing what people have said about this passage through history, and I love what the early church fathers, what Charles Spurgeon, what many of the even contemporary commentators do with this passage, because they invite us to find ourselves in this passage. We're invited to find ourselves here. And maybe we see ourselves in the eyes of the crowd, just wanting to be full of wonder and awe at what God's doing. Maybe we find ourselves in the lives of Peter and John, kind of being surprised that God can actually do some pretty big things through ordinary people, right? Peter's just an ordinary man. But without fail, all of these people, early church fathers, Charles Spurgeon, contemporary commentators, invite us to see this passage, not through any of those people, but to see this passage through the lens of this man. That this man is a picture of ourselves, isn't it? And I want you to hold that in your mind as we study this passage, that it isn't just about this crippled beggar, it's about us. That he's a picture for us of our condition before God without Jesus, right? This was the state that we all once found ourselves in, just utter helplessness, cut off, without any hope for change until Jesus entered in. And so we're gonna take that lens on, we're going to take that big idea, and we're going to stick that in our head as we study this passage to say, this is a picture of us. This is a picture of us before we come to faith in Christ. So with that in mind, let's dig in. We'll look at this first heading, a desperate condition. I want to think about, what was life like? What do you think life was like for this man? I want to call your attention to one word in this passage, and it is the word daily. You see that there in your Bible, verse 2, daily. That a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple. This is the same word. Actually, it's two words in Greek, but it's the same word that we saw last week in day by day. Same word in Greek, day by day or daily. This is what was going on. We saw day by day last week, those early Christians, they were day by day going into the temple. They were day by day devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread. And we said this is the routine of their life. Here, we see another routine. Here's a man who had another day by day, literal day by day routine. Every morning, who woke up. Every morning, friends or family or maybe people he even paid to do so picked him up and carried him and laid him outside of the temple. Life was probably pretty miserable for this man. You agree with me? Life was probably pretty miserable for this man. What was life like? I want you to consider three words to describe what life was like for him. And the first is this. I believe this man probably felt pretty helpless. You agree with that? He probably felt pretty helpless. Can you imagine being completely dependent on others? That he's unable to perform even the most basic of functions like walking, like moving on his own. I think we have a hard time understanding this in our context because in our country and so much of the developing world, it's being slowly accommodated for those who have physical disabilities. We have wheelchairs. We have wheelchair ramps. Remember, of course, that didn't take place in the ancient world. He lived a pretty helpless existence. My guess is that some of us here maybe have had a taste of that helplessness in your life. Maybe it was a physical helplessness. Maybe you're in a particular situation or circumstance right now and you feel helpless. You feel absolutely dependent. And my guess is if that is you, you probably don't like that. We don't like to live in a state of helplessness, do we? And that was this man's existence, right? Day in and day out. Notice as well that he was lame from birth, right? From the time he was born, this was how he lived his life. This is a life-dominating kind of issue. This is a picture of us, isn't it? This is a picture of our own spiritual state before God apart from Jesus. This is a picture of where we all once were, that we once existed in a state of utter helplessness. Have you ever thought about that? Have we really taken that in? That we were once absolutely helpless. That you were at one point, right, drowning in that sea of your sin. You were drowning and about to die. And the gospel is not that lifeguard Jesus saw you drowning and said, hey, swim over here. And the gospel isn't that lifeguard Jesus jumped into the water and said, you know, just grab my hand. You know, you just meet me halfway. That's not the gospel, right? The gospel says we existed in such a state of helplessness that we took our last breath, that we were dead, that lifeguard Jesus jumped into the water and breathed life into our cold, dead bodies, right? That's the state that we were once in. This man is a picture for us of our own spiritual state. So I think he felt helpless. Number two, do you think he felt worthless? Do you think he felt worthless? Did he have any reason to feel just useless, that he couldn't contribute to society? Often these two things go together, don't they? A sense of being helpless and a sense of being worthless. This is part of the entanglements, for instance, of poverty. When we live in a state of forced dependence, it tends to produce shame in our lives. It tends to produce the sense of feeling worthless. I wonder if you can relate to that in any way. In this case, this idea of being worthless or feeling shame was certainly compounded by the thinking of the day. Because remember, the thinking of the day went like this. If you have some sort of physical ailment, if you are suffering in some way, God must be punishing you. This must be a result of your sin. This idea continues to linger today. Many in the church continue to believe that God is punishing them for something that they've done. We reject that idea outright, don't we? The gospel rejects that idea outright. If you are in Christ, you cannot be punished. You can't be punished. It's actually unfair. Think about it this way. It would actually be unfair, unjust of God to punish you for your sin if Jesus has already been punished for your sin. Right, you can't hold two people accountable. If Jesus has already died for you in your place, if that penalty has already been paid, then a believer cannot face punishment for sin. Now, we live in the effects of a broken world. We live with the brokenness around us. But when it comes to particular circumstances, particular situations that we find ourselves in, we know for certain that if I'm in Christ, it's not punishment. It's not punishment. It can't be punishment because that was laid on Jesus. This thinking, of course, was not around in that day. Even Jesus' own disciples, John chapter 9, they come across a man born blind. You remember this exchange? They say, Jesus, we've got a question. Settle this matter for us. Who sinned? Who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it him or was it his parents? The disciples only had two ways to think about it. Either this man sinned and he was born blind, or maybe his parents sinned and then he was born blind. And Jesus looks at him and says, neither, right? Your thinking is wrong. It's not about being punished for your sin. But of course, God's people still had to learn this lesson. And so he's living in a culture that perhaps, looked at him him as worthless, looked at him as someone who's a source of shame. So he feels helpless. Yeah, I think he felt helpless. I think he felt worthless. He's reduced to beg outside of a temple. This is a very strategic place to beg, by the way, outside of a temple or some sort of religious site, particularly if it's a works-based kind of religion, because I'm going to give to you to feel a little bit better about myself. Maybe God will see the good work that I did. I was talking to Pastor Dave this week about this passage. As you know, he and Jenny were missionaries all over the world, really, but you mentioned India in your call to worship, and he says this was a pretty common sight in India even today, to see homeless people, to see beggars outside of the religious sites, whether it's a temple or a mosque, a very strategic place to go. And as you're begging, many of us probably have never been in that situation where we've had to beg, but there is something that does to our soul, where you feel worthless. You feel that sense of shame. Yeah, I think he was helpless. I think he felt worthless. And the third word, let me give you the third word, I think he felt ultimately hopeless. He feels just hopeless. We're going to find out later that he's over 40 years old. Over 40 years old, that's a long time to live with a condition like this. I think by now he's given up hope. He knows that things will never change. And we see every day, right, day by day, his daily routine is to be picked up, to be laid at the beautiful gate. That's an interesting interesting language, the beautiful gate. You know, we're not exactly sure what this beautiful gate is. There's a number of entrances or gates that go into the temple, and the beautiful gate actually finds, there's no reference in the Old Testament about it. I'm no historian, but I'm told that Josephus, who's a first century Jewish historian, he doesn't reference it, so we have no idea what this beautiful gate is. Obviously, there was some gate that was called beautiful. I think it was probably called beautiful because, get this, I think it was beautiful. must have been maybe unusually large, unusually decorated, or maybe there was something striking about it that even though that wasn't the actual name for it, it came to be known as the beautiful gate. And here is this beggar lying at the beautiful gate. And I want to read this passage carefully. Look at your Bible with me. Where is he being laid? Where exactly is this man being laid? Where is he? Where is he? What's the passage say? See, he's not inside the temple. He's not inside the temple. Where is he? He's outside the temple. He's at the beautiful gate. He's come right to the threshold. He's actually come as close as he's allowed to come, but can't go across that threshold, can't go through the gate. He's laid at the gate. This was apparently the practice of the day, was to exclude those with physical deformities from the temple. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 18, and the Jewish thinking of the day had gotten a hold of a verse like that, and it expanded it probably beyond what the Lord had intended. And so here is this man, so very close to the temple, lying at the beautiful gate, but not able to go across the threshold, not able to actually go into the temple. And there he lay, day after day after day, helpless, worthless, and I think ultimately feeling hopeless. So close to crossing over that threshold, yet still so far away. And again, do you see the picture that is being formed here? How many people do we know? Maybe there's people here who would fit this category as well. You come so close to the gospel. You come so close to faith in Jesus Christ, but there you lay right at the threshold. This man understood his sin. He understood his condition, but it's not enough to know that I'm a sinner. It's not enough just to feel the weight of my sin, right? The gospel says I need to cross the threshold. I need to actually go into the temple. And this man had not done that. How many people is this true for? That they develop some sense of sin. We understand our unworthiness, but we haven't actually put our faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of our soul, right? That's what's necessary. When Peter, on that day of Pentecost, preached that famous sermon, the people are cut at heart. And they say, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter, remember this. He says, repent and be baptized, right? Not just repent, not just feel sorry for your sin, but be baptized. Put your faith in Christ. You need to cross that threshold. You need to get inside of the temple. And so here, again, we see a picture of someone who is so close, but still hasn't taken that step of faith. Desperate condition until heading number two, this surprising encounter. And I want to look at this encounter that he has with Peter and John. Day by day, this man is laid there at the beautiful gate. It becomes, I think, just part of the scenery of Jerusalem. People are used to seeing him. That's why his healing is so remarkable, because they know that this was the man who was healed. This is why this will have ripple effects throughout this early section of the book of Acts, because it was a very public healing that took place. There was no mistaking who was healed. They knew who he was because he was there every day, day by day. And day by day, remember, even the early Christians were going into the temple. So day by day, perhaps they were walking by him until this day, when one of these days, this man sees Peter and John, sees him about to go into the temple, and he asks for alms. This gets Peter and John's attention, and they turn and they look at him. This is a remarkable amount of detail, isn't it? The looking, look at me, and they directed their gaze at him. So Peter and John, they stop in their tracks, because here's this man asking for alms, and they look. And what has happened is apparently this beggar is no longer looking at them. You say, why isn't he looking at them any longer? Was it a sense of shame? Was it a sense of worthlessness? Or was he simply just overwhelmed with the number of people that he had to ask? And I'd say in this moment, Peter and John have a decision to make, because he's no longer looking at us. He's no longer looking at us. They could walk by, right? How many of you have encountered some homeless person begging on the street, and you've just walked by? We just walk right on by. That's what Peter and John could do, particularly when they look up and they realize he's not even looking at us anymore. But it's different. It's different when eye contact is made, isn't it? There's something about looking into the eyes of someone else. It's a little embarrassing to admit. A few years ago, I was out with just one of my kids in the car, and we just bought a nice box of donuts, which we had torn into. I stopped in a long line of cars at a stop sign, and up ahead there was a homeless man who was begging for food or for money. I don't know what sign he happened to have, and I suddenly felt very guilty for feeding my face with this big box of donuts with this homeless person who was begging, and my instinct was just to put that food down. I said, I'm just going to, avoid eye contact, and we're just going to get out of here. Of course, I had one of my children with me. I don't even remember which child it was. And I said, Daddy, what's that man doing? We had this conversation, but before I knew it, we were there, right next to this homeless man, and our eyes met. And I had a decision to make, because I thought I could just ignore him. That was the coldness of my own heart. I could just ignore him. I don't know what it is that I'm supposed to do in this situation. I'm just going to drive away. This is very embarrassing. I actually took that half-eaten donut that I had, threw it back down into the box of donuts, and just handed it out the window. I'm sure he was very happy to receive my half-eaten donut. There were some other donuts that were there. But you get what I'm saying, right? There's something about eye contact, right? There's something about seeing the need of others, right? Eye to eye, face to face. It just compels us to act. Peter and John, they turn and they look. He's not even looking at them anymore. They could just go on about their business. You think they didn't have an agenda? You think they didn't have things to do that day? But they stop. They stop and they actually tell this man, look at us. Look over here. Look at us. This man certainly had his hopes and had his expectations raised, thinking that maybe he was going to get some sort of big payday. But Peter says, I have no silver and gold. I have no silver and gold. And we tend to gloss over this first part of the statement, because we know what's coming next. Do you realize this was probably a true statement? I have no silver and gold. I shouldn't say probably. This was a true statement. And wasn't just that Peter didn't have silver and gold on this particular occasion. I think it's very likely that Peter was poor. Remember, Peter left everything to follow Jesus. He left those nets right where they were to go and follow the Lord. But this doesn't stop Peter. I don't have silver and gold. I don't have what it is that you're looking for. But see that Peter doesn't focus on what he can't do. He focuses on what he can do. I had somebody challenge me with that earlier this month. He said, Billy, you're focusing on what you can't do. I want to know, what can you do? And listen to what Peter says. He says, I have no silver and gold. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. There's power in the name of Jesus. There's power in the name of Jesus. Amen. Right? There's a spiritual power in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a historic, real man. I say to you, rise up and walk. Here's that picture of our salvation, right? That it's not about what this man did. He was healed in the name of Jesus Christ. And verse 7, look at this. Peter, says, and he, Peter, took him by the right hand and raised him up. And so he's healed in the name of Jesus by the hand of Peter. Let me say that again. He was healed in the name of Jesus by the hand of Peter. This is how the kingdom of God works. That Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit makes his appeal through us, through our hand. That's incredible. Could Jesus do it directly himself? Sure he could. In the name of Jesus, by the hand of Peter. Right, so some of you think that it's my job to preach the gospel. And it is. But I want you to know, it's yours as well. Right, God's mission, God's power, God's people. That we are all messengers of that hope. That we take the gospel. That we take Jesus Christ into all the corners of our life. Into the highways and into the byways. Right, you take the gospel into your neighborhood. And you take the gospel into your workplace. And into your school. And onto your sports team. And into your home. That we are all called to give the reason for the hope that is within us. And the remarkable thing is God uses our broken efforts. God uses our broken efforts in the name of Jesus Christ by the hand of Peter. Very real, remarkable things take place through ordinary people in the name of Jesus Christ. This is what gives us that gospel courage we've been talking about for the last few Sundays. That kind of Holy Spirit boldness that comes upon us because we know it's not about ourselves. It's not about our own power or our own ability. It is in the name of Jesus Christ. What a surprising encounter. And then number three, we look at the changed life. What happened? What happened to this man? Look at this, verse 8. You have your Bible sitting on your lap still, and leaping up. He stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. They recognized him. They knew who he was, the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. What a response. What a remarkable change. Yes, God does bring change in our life, I believe, primarily day by day, little moments. But there are these big moments as well. Here's a changed man. Three observations about this change in this man's life. And the first is this. See the joy. See the joy that had come into his life. Here's a genuine, authentic, real joy. Right? Twice we're told that he's leaping and jumping around. Right? Can you imagine doing that? We sang Days of Elijah this morning. I love that song. I didn't see us jumping. I didn't even see us clapping. I'm not giving you a hard time for that. but there's I think, a posture of a lot of us that we're very, very withdrawn. We're very self-conscious of our surroundings. Do you think that man felt that way? Maybe, but something had happened in his life. He couldn't hold it in. He's literally leaping and jumping and dancing around. 40 years he lived with this condition. And then in that moment, he's healed in the name of Jesus. There's this spontaneous joy that comes into his life. He can't help it. But how many of you, if you came to faith as an adult, remember that joy that suddenly came into your life? That you can look back and you remember being different from one day to the next, and your heart is just full of that kind of joy. I look back on my own conversion, senior year in high school, heard the gospel on a February weekend, and I went to my public high school the next week. Somehow I'd cleaned out the Christian bookstore of every kind of Christian t-shirt and Christian pin. I didn't know what exactly had happened to me, but I knew that everyone else had to know whatever this was. I look back on those days and cringe just a little bit, but I know that I was probably, I was a better evangelist in those first 2 weeks as a new believer than I am today, because there's this just spontaneous joy. I can't help it. I don't care what you think. Jesus has changed my life, and I want you to see that as well. That's the kind of joy that has gripped his life. Do we live in that kind of joy? Do you understand that that's supposed to characterize the life of a believer, right? The Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit is joy, right? Love, joy, peace. We're going to start our Christmas series music here. We sing, what are we saying? Joy to the world. That's a serious part of being a Christian, because Jesus has changed my life. No, I didn't do it. He did it. And so there's just this joy. I can't help but smile. Joy despite my circumstances. Joy even though I can't explain the mess that's going on around me, but I am secure in Him. There's a joy. Secondly, I want you to see the worship of his life. Not only did he have joy, but you see his response was to worship. His response was to praise God. He had been healed by the hand of Peter, but he knew that it was in the name of Jesus. There was no mistake for this man. He knew that it was God who brought this into his life. This is our appropriate response as well, is to worship. We worship in gratefulness. We worship in response to what God has done to us. He enters into the temple, perhaps for the very first time. For over 40 years, he sat outside of the temple, but now God has come to him, and he walks across that threshold with joy, praising God. We're heading into Thanksgiving this week. We understand that Thanksgiving, gratefulness, is an act of worship. You'll hear a lot of people this week talking about giving thanks. But we say, give thanks to whom? Right? It's only the true believer can worship the Lord in that way. We give thanks to Him. So see the joy in his life. See the worship in his life. And finally, number three, we'll finish with this. See the hope. See the hope in his life. We believe that with Jesus Christ, change is possible. This is the gospel, that Jesus brings hope. Not just wishful thinking, but the gospel of Jesus Christ brings hope into our lives. That His grace does not leave us where we are, but is at work within us, moving us into the image of His Son. We are never without hope. And I wonder, as I look out at your faces this morning, maybe there are certain situations that you find yourself in. Maybe there's a particular besetting sin that you have struggled with day by day by day, and you wonder if change is ever possible. Maybe you find yourself in a particular situation or a particular circumstance, and you say, will things ever change? Will things ever be different? And I want you to know this, in Jesus Christ, change is possible. That there is hope in the gospel, that He can redeem even our sin, that He can redeem any situation. We are to be a people of hope. And yes, as we look at this passage, that change might come in a moment. It might come from one moment to the next, but we still have to learn to live in that freedom. But I think very often that change, that hope is produced in our life, day by day, little by little, as we continue to look to Him, as we continue to put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior, the lover of our soul. This is a passage about hope. You see that I've titled it Surprised by Hope. This is what we hold on to, right? This Sunday and every Sunday is that the gospel brings hope, and hope can bring change into our life. We're going to come in just a moment to celebrate the Lord's table. This is a celebration of Jesus Christ. It's a celebration of the gospel through which we don't only remember what Jesus Christ did to us. Listen to me. I'm saying this up here because I know as soon as I step down there, you don't hear me as well. It's true. I sat in this church for 10 years. focus. This is more than just a way to remember what Jesus Christ has done. This is a means of grace for us. Through this, we actually commune with Jesus Christ. We believe as we come in faith to Him, that He can get a hold of us, that He is spiritually present to us, that He is personally present to us, that we, in a moment, I'm going to ask you to examine our lives, to make sure that we're coming in the name of Jesus Christ, that we're not coming in our own name. But we're as well to examine our lives after we partake, to say, right, this Sunday by Sunday, this day by day thing, as I encounter Jesus Christ, as I heard His word preached, did it make any difference in my life? Am I just a step closer to Him? Is sin, is the body of flesh being weakened just little by little? We believe that happens when His word is preached to us. We believe that happens when by faith we come to partake. So I'm gonna pray for us, and then I'm gonna read the words of the institution. We'll celebrate together. We'll commune together with Jesus Christ, our Savior, the lover of our soul. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for the picture in this passage this morning. That this was the passage we believe that you ordained for us to hear to be thinking about the wretchedness of our own condition apart from you, of the hope that we have in you, Jesus Christ, who says to us, "Rise up and walk." Who through the gospel breathes life into our dead bodies. Lord, I would pray for any who are sitting here this morning who are still just outside the temple, who have come so close, who feel the weight of their sin, but haven't actually put their faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their soul. And Lord, through the Holy Spirit, would you give them that gift of faith? Would you allow them to take hold of the promise of the gospel, to cling to you, Jesus, the one who died for us in our place? And Lord, help them to rise up and to walk and to step across that threshold and to leap and to dance and to live a life of worship to you. And Jesus, for those who you have already done that work in, Lord, would you encourage our hearts day by day? Encourage our hearts this morning as we look again to your gospel, as we look again to this grace. You know where our time, where we are needy this morning. You know the burden on our heart today. You know where our hearts are drifting, where our feet are wandering away from you. Would you get a hold of us in a fresh way as we continue to be ministered to by your grace, as we come in your name to this table. And so, Jesus, we ask that you do the work that only you can do. We pray this in your name. Amen.